So to quote the great 21st century thinker, Eric Warren, he's been known to say this a number of times, and I quote, "I definitely married up." And as you might expect, this is said in my house a lot by Heather, who kind of sees me as the picture of perfection. So what I'm about to share with you, she may not necessarily agree with, but I do have some weaknesses, especially when I'm giving sermons. I have this tendency to have this like 20-page script that I kind of stare at, read verbatim as if I'm being held hostage. Also, when I get into it, I tend to move really, really fast, and I don't use any visual aids or the PowerPoints, as the kids might say, right? So today, I'm going to try to make a concerted effort to slow down. I do have a PowerPoint, actually. It's the most rudimentary slideshow. There it is. It's essentially just something for you guys to stare at while I read verbatim from this script that I've written, so you don't get as bored. So 2 out of 3 ain't bad, right? So today we're going to be talking about a literal Adam view. Last week, Guy made a case that when establishing positions on matters of early Genesis, we need to consider all the elements of building a position with care and seriousness and emphasizing charity with others who come to different conclusions after diligently studying. I've told him like 3 times, but he did a great job. It was probably one of the clearest things I've heard come out of his mouth. But it was well studied, well prepared. It was awesome. So thanks. I wasn't trying to be dodgy. All right. It was sincere from the heart. Huh? No. See, I'm going off script already. Crazy. Now I'd like I would agree with Guy, and today I plan to implement this strategy and explain why I believe a literal Adam and Eve view. I looked up and then I lost my place. Why I believe in Adam and Eve to be literal, and why I think a literal Adam and Eve's view is critical to our faith. Now, up front, I would say that though seeing Adam as literal has serious theological implications, I don't know that we can say it's a center circle issue. I put it on the list of secondary issues, but not in the center. Important and significant, worth talking about, but not salvific. Now, the first place we read of Adam is in the book of Genesis, obviously. And when approaching the book of Genesis, early Genesis specifically, it's vital to get the genre right. Genesis is not like one of our modern textbooks of history or science. It was written in an elevated, stylized language. The first chapter in particular is built around an artful pattern of repetition. However, the first chapter isn't Hebrew poetry per se, any more than the rest of the book is. There's none of the two-line parallelisms, for instance, which is one of the aspects that's a defining feature of Hebrew verse found in Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture. Rather, the text is in the form of a historical narrative composed to recount actual occurrences, even though its style is keeping with the literary conventions of the time. William Lane Craig agrees when he says, "The prose of Genesis 1 is certainly highly stylized, bordering on poetry, but it is prose nonetheless." Everybody knows what prose is, right? Wendell tried to convince me that people wouldn't know what the word prose meant. It's like the opposite of poetry, right? Yeah. But people know this. I just found it fascinating. For instance, the proper name Adam is also a general term for humankind, like Eve is for life or Eden is for pleasure or delight, and that can come off as poetic and stylized when reading it. However, as we'll further discuss this morning, the text presents Adam and Eve as actual people in a specific place and time. Now, before we get rolling this morning, I'd like to start by defining what I mean by a literal Adam versus a figurative Adam. It may seem obvious, but I think it's important to cover this before plowing forward. Simply stated, a literal Adam means just that. Adam was a literal man, an actual person who lived in actual space-time history. Now, within that simple definition, there are a few different ways to interpret that. First, literal Adam was the first man created by God in the Garden of Eden, a unique act of special creation from the dust of the earth. This literal view would be pretty much the traditional view held by the church historically. This would include strict literalists like young earth creationists and old earth creationists who might be selective literalists at varying levels, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. A second view, which is often associated with some theistic evolutionists, would suggest that literal Adam was plucked out of the crowd of already existing humans, not necessarily the very first man, but representing every man and still quite literal, like how Noah or Abraham were chosen by God out of the crowd of existing humans. Theistic evolutionists would argue that mankind gradually evolved from various life forms prior to reaching our current state, but a major caveat that would distinguish them from the naturalistic evolutionists is that these changes over time are directed, known, controlled in some sense, or initiated, not necessarily by natural chance, but it all happens under God's sovereign control in some sense. In this case, the Genesis story could represent historical events in a way, although more likely in an allegorical sense. But they might argue that the allegorical story tells the story of literal Adam and Eve who actually existed. Catherine Applegate, a member of BioLogos, which is a Christian organization made up of theistic evolutionists, they call themselves evolutionary creationists, same thing, as they would term themselves, wrote a piece for BioLogos where she argues for a literal Adam. In her view, Adam and Eve were real people brought into covenant with God from amongst the evolved people of the time about 8,000 years ago. So, and again, that's just her view. Similar to how Abraham and Noah were called out from amongst all the people on earth at the time. In her view, Adam and Eve are real, but not necessarily created from dust or a rib, literally, but picked from the crowd of evolved peoples. Early Genesis, in her view, may be allegorical, but Adam and Eve are literal, but not necessarily, again, the first humans. A third view being proposed by William Lane Craig and others currently is a mytho-historical approach to Adam. Similar in some ways to the theistic evolutionist view, this approach looks at Adam in two senses, like the theistic evolutionist, in the literary sense and the literal sense. Literary Adam, literary, not literal, Adam is read about in Genesis and was created from the dust and walked and talked with God in the garden and was deceived by the walking and talking snake. Literary Adam would be similar to an allegorical or figurative Adam. This is the Adam that mytho-historians would say is reported in a fanciful and mythological way in early Genesis. With a mytho-historical approach, and probably with many of those who would deem themselves theistic evolutionists, they see how the genre and writing in early Genesis mirrors other ancient Near East writings and creation narratives. They would argue that the original readers and hearers of early Genesis would not necessarily have been fazed by the fantastic and mythological writing as being false, as they would have been familiar with this type of literature. They would not have felt a need to see this more poetic telling of primeval history as a false reporting. They would say that these stories essentially report in a fanciful way the actual events of literal Adam. This literal Adam would be somewhat similar to the literal Adam from the theistic evolutionist camp, who was likely chosen by God from amongst all the evolved beings on earth at the time and was graced with the image of the creator at that time, which is kind of a little bit of a twist or a difference from this view. From Craig's perspective, for instance, all other creatures at the time would have been deemed animals from this view and hence not image bearers, which is kind of a problem with a theistic evolutionist. If you have, for instance, we're going to pluck you out of the crowd, you've got all these other potential image bearers. It's just a question to ask. There's lots of problems with all the positions. That's just one. So Craig, for instance, in his new book, In the Quest for the Historical Adam, theorizes that literal Adam, hang on to your seats, appeared as long ago as 750,000 years ago in the form of Heidelberg man. In Craig's view, a Heidelberg man, was graced with humanness in a special act of God. This is then essentially Adam. Craig looks at a variety of criteria like use of tools, brain size, art, many other things. He's very thorough to come to his conclusion that Heidelberg man, a common ancestor of Homo sapien and Neanderthal, is the first hominid to have the capacity of humanness. And much like the theistic evolutionists, Craig would be more sympathetic to evolution's role in all of this and would argue that God can have providential control over both human history and evolutionary history without the necessity of miraculous interventions. Craig's mytho-historical view here and Applegate's theistic evolution example seem to be two prevalent examples at this time. Now, some of you may take issue with these latter two views, theistic evolution and mytho-history, but I'm not sure if they fall outside the realm of possibility based on what we know. Both approaches allow for a literal Adam, which is the focus of what I'm going to be arguing for today. While holding to a literal Adam view, Craig and Applegate appear to simply hold a less literal view on some of the items found in early Genesis. Consider that even with a more traditional view, folks are still selective on what is to be taken literally, like the old earthers view of the day-age theory. And I should mention that Craig's not using the term myth in the popular sense of falsehood, but rather as a traditional sacred narrative explaining how the world and humanity came to be in their present form. Gordon Wenham, a well-respected Old Testament scholar and commentator, puts it like this when referencing mytho-history, which he prefers to call proto-history. The narratives put profound theological truths in vivid and memorable form in an absorbing yet highly symbolic story. And a third quote, which is not up here, came to me late from Kerry Warren. And C.S. Lewis, speaking of J.R.R. Tolkien, states, so this is C.S. Lewis speaking of Tolkien, "For most modern critics, a myth is merely another word for a lie or a falsehood, something which is intrinsically not true. For Tolkien, myth had virtually the opposite meaning. It was the only way that certain transcendent truths could be expressed in an intelligible form." So when establishing where you stand on this, I think it's important to be honest and diligent in your study. As Guy suggested last week, I think it's important to look at all the information available, knowing that that information is subject to change and modification as we find out more in our natural world as time goes by. I don't think it's inappropriate to hold to your position loosely. Excuse me. A strictly literal young earth view obviously has its own difficulties when considering the fossil record, dinosaurs, Neanderthal man, other ancient humans, and the archaeological record. And as previously stated, a more literal old earth position still takes some liberty when holding that a day is actually a length of time versus a 24-hour period, hence holding to a selectively literal position, at least in that sense. And establishing exactly where Adam and Eve actually fall in history can be very hard to establish and varies amongst old earthers. When theistic evolutionists suggest that Adam was plucked from amongst the already existing hominids, what does that mean for the rest of the hominids and their offspring who weren't picked? Are they image bearers? Craig, in his new book mentioned earlier, attempts in a very thorough way to address some of these concerns. He ends up surmising, again, like we said, that Adam came into existence in the form of a Heidelberg man hundreds of thousands of years ago through a special action by God. Now, Craig's position, like the position of the theistic evolutionists, is not without difficulties when you consider, for instance, the first chapter of Genesis states that God created humanity, male and female, in his own image. The second chapter provides more detail describing how God formed Adam by breathing into him the breath of life, making Adam a nefesh shaya, which is the Hebrew for living creature. That same expression is used throughout the account to describe other living creatures like birds and animals. So if Adam were a divinely mutated hominid, he would have already been a nefesh shaya before God ever breathed life into him. And consider that Cain and Abel are said to have both been farmers. Well, Heidelberg man was not a farmer. Farming doesn't even come onto the scene until about 12,000 years ago. So this is obviously a problem for old earthers in general. Though it appears that Craig took great care to thoroughly investigate a wide variety of evidences in archaeology, neurology, genetics, paleo, anthropology, and so on, some might argue that he may be too quick to accept as fact many of the evolutionary explanations that seem to be far from settled science, like miracle mutations or junk DNA. And some might feel that he is too quick to accept the theory of evolution as fact, even when we continue to see conspicuous gaps and missing links in the fossil record. This could also be said of the theistic evolutionists. So all that to say that no position is without controversy or gaps or questions, but I think it's important to remember that young earthers, old earthers, theistic evolutionists that hold to a literal atom, and Craig and his mytho-historical approach are all open to and see the importance of atom being literal, which is key, I believe. And I should mention that I'm not disparaging Craig, just pointing out that his position, though well-documented and persuasive, is much like all the positions, not perfect and tidy. Now, on the other side of this is the view of figurative atom. Those holding to a figurative atom view, contrarily, would argue atom to be merely figurative or analogous, not a real person at all, just a story told to relay a concept or idea. Most of the folks holding to a figurative atom view would likely also promote naturalistic evolution, suggesting that mankind gradually evolved from various lower forms, rising by purely naturalistic processes without the involvement of a deity until finally reaching our present state. In this case, the biblical account of creation of Adam and Eve is at best a figurative telling that may describe the human condition, but unlike the mytho-historical approach and the theistic evolutionist approach, has no connection to actual events. Now, with that as background, I'd like to now look at the biblical data and see what we can glean. From my research, the biblical data consistently understands Adam and Eve to have been real individual human beings from whom all humanity's descent may be traced. The entire book of Genesis is built around a series of genealogies that connect Adam to Noah, and then to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately to Moses and the people of Israel. Moses, who likely wrote or edited the book, or at least most of it, treated Adam and Eve as real historical figures, no less than anyone else in the family tree. In Genesis 5, there's a lengthy genealogy of Adam's descendants going all the way to Noah and his sons, whose offspring eventually form all the nations of the world listed later in Genesis 10. We see this repeated in 1 Chronicles 1, and Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 of his gospel lists Jesus' ancestors taking it all the way back to Adam. Now, it's been argued that these genealogies don't necessarily follow a direct link connecting each and every member of the line. Some Bible commentators claim that maybe some of the more notable members are listed, skipping over less prominent members of the lineage. William Henry Green, a 19th century Hebrew scholar, was one of the earliest conservative scholars to suggest that many of the genealogies in the Bible show omissions of unimportant names, and he claimed that abridgment is the general rule regarding biblical genealogies. And what about the discrepancies we see in Luke's genealogy when compared to Matthew's list in Matthew 1? Besides Green's argument that omissions and abridgments seem to be the rule, theologians have suggested a number of other reasons for this. One view, held by the early church father Eusebius, suggests that Matthew is tracing the primary or biological lineage, while Luke is taking into account an occurrence of levirate marriage. Thus, Matthew and Luke are both recording the same genealogies, which is Joseph's, but Luke follows the legal line and Matthew follows the biological line. A popular view amongst many conservative Bible scholars today basically states that Luke is recording Mary's genealogy and Matthew is recording Joseph's. Matthew is following the line of Joseph, Jesus' legal father, through David's son Solomon, while Luke is following the line of Mary, Jesus' blood relative, through David's son Nathan. So there's obviously differing views on the genealogies that we've just reviewed, and there's plenty of other arguments and theories related to how the genealogies are to be interpreted. But one thing that does not appear to be present is the presence of fake or fictional characters. All the men listed in the genealogies are real people, regardless of whether they're legal sons or biological sons or Mary's descendants or Joseph's descendants or on the list or not on the list. Or not on this list or not on another list. The one thing that they all appear to have in common is that they were real people. Throwing in a figurative character seems to be odd and unconventional. Wheaton professor and scholar John Walton states, there is no evidence that ancient genealogies included individuals who are not believed to have existed. By putting Adam in the ancestor list, the authors of Scripture are treating him as a historical person. So Jesus, Luke, Jude, and Paul seem to agree. Jesus treats the account of Adam and Eve's initial union as forming a historical basis for the sanctity of marriage in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. verses 4 through 6 in Matthew 19 read, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" And Mark 10, 5 through 9 reads similarly. In Acts 17, Luke records the words of Paul, "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands," when referencing the unknown God in Athens. Now, to be fair, there's some discrepancy among scholars as to whether this one man is referencing Adam or Noah, but up until recently, it was always assumed to be Adam. And Jude writes of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in verse 14 of his book, Jude. And Paul refers to Adam being formed first, then Eve, and refers to how Eve was deceived in 1 Timothy 2. And Paul's line of argument in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 rests not only on the real existence of Adam and Eve, but also on their unique fall into sin. In Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul contrasts Adam and Christ. The verses make little sense if Adam were figurative or not real. And if you hold a figurative view of Adam, then the same could apply to Christ. So here are some of the highlights from Romans 5. Verse 15. "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ?" Verse 16, "The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification." Verse 17, "By the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who received God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Verse 18, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people through Adam, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people through Christ." Verse 19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." And finally, verse 21, "So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So here in Romans, Paul's argument rests on Adam as a particular historical individual whose personal choices have governed all subsequent humanity. According to Paul, Adam's fall brought sin and death into the world. His original sin means that we all entered this world with depraved and spiritually dead natures. Similarly, a literal Adam is implied by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 45, Paul refers to Adam as the first and a living person, seemingly a reference to Genesis 2:7, which reads, "Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Also related to the concept of literal Adam and Eve is actually the literal Adam is Eve's literal existence. Eve's literal existence is also essential to the message of the Bible. The following biblical teachings are based on her literal existence. Eve shows up in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, along with Adam, related to the basis of biblical marriage and in reference to divorce, as we've already discussed. And Eve is referenced as a real person being created in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. Also, several New Testament texts refer to Cain and Abel, the first sons of Adam, and as real historical individuals. The simple fact that Adam and Eve are recorded to have had children in Genesis 4:1 and 25 is another indication that they were real people. Hebrews 11:4 reads, "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead." Besides Abel, other notable folks listed in Hebrews were Enoch, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, others, all of them real and literal people of the Bible and history. We also read of Adam's sons in 1 John 3:12, Matthew 23:35, and Jude 11. And the repeated phrase in the book of Genesis, "this is the history of," is another nugget that seemingly infers that Adam was a real and literal character in history, and that it is used not only of Adam and Eve, but also of other people whose existence isn't questioned. So Adam and Eve are mentioned only sporadically in the rest of Scripture after Genesis. But when they are, they're always presented as actual historical figures, as we've already covered. Again, just recapping some of the verses that we just went over. The first book of Chronicles opens with a genealogy of Israel, starting with Adam. In similar fashion, the Gospels of Luke traces the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to Adam. In the book of Acts, Paul tells the skeptical Athenians that God made all human nations from one original man. And when writing to Timothy, the apostle again refers to Adam and Eve as historical people, as does Jude in his short letter when he quotes Enoch, a seventh generation descendant of Adam. And Jesus himself, while teaching about marriage and divorce in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, alludes to Adam and Eve as real people. Later, the writer to the Hebrews describes Abel's sacrifice as an actual event and places Adam's murdered son at the head of the list of heroes of the faith. It seems clear that the authors of Scripture and Jesus himself read the Genesis account as historical narrative and viewed Adam and Eve as historical people. Reading these texts honestly and in context makes it clear that the authors intended their audience to know they were talking about real people and real events. In each case, the spiritual truth they were trying to convey falls apart unless it's rooted in historical fact. So here we see the Bible appears to consistently teach that Adam and Eve were actual people, and that their literal existence is essential to understanding the remainder of Scripture. And any attempt to allegorize them or to make them representative of mankind, I think, places some major biblical teachings at risk, like the nature of humanity, our view of sin and the fall, salvation, and Christology at some level. First, as God's unique image bearers, created by him for that express purpose, human beings possess a dignity and value distinct from the rest of creation. And because all people are descended from that first couple, every individual male and female has an equal share of that value and dignity. Without a literal Adam and Eve, that idea is at best in flux. Secondly, regarding sin and the fall, if Adam didn't literally sin and bring sin and death into the world, then where does the fault lie? Regarding salvation, let's go back to what Paul wrote in Romans, where he connects first Adam's sin to our salvation in Christ. If Paul was wrong about the entire human race descending from Adam, he was perhaps also wrong about the human beings inheriting a common sin nature from Adam. If this is true, Paul could also be wrong about gaining righteousness and forgiveness through Christ. And if Adam were not a historical individual, then what would make us think that we could trust Scripture when it speaks of Christ as a historical person? The parallel Paul draws between Adam and Christ in Romans 5, as we've already covered, is too close for one to be historical and the other not to be. Christ accepted Adam as historical, as we've covered in Matthew 9 and Mark 10, where Christ said that Adam and Eve were there from the beginning. Now, some suggest that the teachings of Jesus, Paul, and others were just accommodating the cultural beliefs of the day. But consider that Paul, Jesus, other biblical authors never hesitated to correct erroneous views in other places in the New Testament. It seems odd that they would accommodate this seemingly huge discrepancy. Now lastly, I'd like to address one last sticking point regarding Adam and Eve's literal existence related to the scientific community. Skeptics and sadly many believers make this assumption that settled science has ruled out the possibility of Adam and Eve ever existing, never mind being the progenitors of the human race. Over the past century or so, with the advent of Darwinian evolution and naturalism, assertions have grown more insistent, claiming that science has proven that Adam and Eve could not have existed, or that mankind could not have come from a single parent. Even believers in growing numbers have come to question the historicity of the first human couple. These beliefs seem to stem from a desire to resolve an alleged conflict that we just mentioned between science and Scripture, or they may just be an attempt to avoid looking ignorant in the eyes of secular culture. Whatever the motive, I think they wind up undermining the actual pursuit of science and Scripture. Science, of course, can neither prove nor disprove whether Adam and Eve existed. And it doesn't really need to. But studies of genetics, linguistics, and the spread of pathogens at least suggest the likelihood that humanity arose relatively recently in one location and from a small population, perhaps even a single pair. Craig's own work on Adam shows just that, and he argues that it's not scientifically problematic to hold to a literal Adam view along with Applegate's theistic evolutionist take I spoke of earlier this morning. Joshua Swamidas, a computational biologist, physician, and academic, would argue that many of the arguments against the possibility of Adam and Eve being the progenitors of God's image bearers are just wrong-headed red herrings. Even if one accepts the argument that is often reported in the scientific literature, that ancestral populations of hominins leading to humans is said to have constantly remained above several thousand individuals, Craig would argue that it does not follow that there were not at some time exactly two humans, Adam and Eve, who emerged within that population, as he would argue. Craig goes on to say that it is entirely possible that at some time in the past, the total number of breeding humans was exactly two. And from the field of population genetics, research published in the Journal of Biocomplexity in 2019 has lent strong support for the possibility that humans descend from a single couple, despite frequent claims to the contrary. The authors of the paper, biologist Ann Gauger and mathematician Ola Hozier, used sophisticated computer modeling to trace the diverse branches of the human genetic tree back to a statistically probable point of origin. Their findings indicate that humanity could have easily have originated from a single ancestral couple as recently as the time when Neanderthals were commonly believed to have appeared on the scene, which is about 130,000 years ago. Once again, that doesn't necessarily by itself prove the Genesis account, but that wasn't Gauger and Hozier's intention. What they set out to do was to show that Adam and Eve are indeed a scientifically feasible explanation for the origin of humanity. We need to remember that nature and scripture are never at odds with each other. God is the author of both, so there can be no hidden secret lurking in the natural world waiting to come to light and prove God's word wrong. Of course, it's vital that we interpret both correctly, a principle worth remembering by scientists and theologians, and all of us. And remember that what we know today may change as time goes by. We obviously know more today than we did 100 years ago, or 10 or 20 years ago for that matter. Consider the church's geocentric view in the past that Guy talked about last week. So in closing, I would argue that it seems quite evident that scripture portrays Adam and Eve as actual real life and literal people. And scientifically, based on what we know, currently Adam and Eve are a scientifically feasible explanation for the origin of humanity. Whether you come from a traditionalist perspective or a less traditional viewpoint like the theistic evolutionist or the mytho-historians, a literal Adam seems apparent and necessary. Necessary in that a literal Adam is essential to a proper understanding of the nature of humanity, our view of sin and the fall, salvation, Christology, and even to some extent our confidence in Scripture. Are there any questions? Please say no. Please say no. Please say no. All right.
Wow, thanks, Tim. You put a lot of work, and you want to tell us how many hours you have in that message of research? What? 60? Yeah. All right, well, appreciate the work you put into that. One of the, of course, one of the things we're trying to do here with this is to try to broaden our perspective. I think a lot of us grew up with certain beliefs that were spoon-fed to us, and then when we come across other Christians who hold something different, we kind of like freak out, like you can't really be a Christian and hold to that. And one of the things we've tried to do in this church is try to explain that those three concentric circles. There are things that you fight for and die for, and they're non-negotiables, and there are other things that are very important that you fight for, but you're still brothers in Christ. Then there's a third level where we shouldn't even raise our voice when we are talking about them. And some of those in that second circle are more weighty than others, and the ramifications of holding to them are pretty weighty as well. And so one of the things we want to do here is make sure that we don't come up with tests of faith that are inappropriate. And trying to, like what Guy shared last week, and then Tim piggybacking on this today, when it comes to views of creation and even Adam, we can extend some grace to those who hold to a position different than our own, realizing that they are still, their view may be wrong, our view may be wrong. It's some of this stuff is a little hard to sort out, but at the same time, we can be extending brotherly charity toward one another in that. And as you know, there's just a lot of things in that second circle by which we are all fellow Christians together. We have the whole business of charismatic gifts and Calvinism and Arminianism and divorce and remarriage and baptism and Lord's Supper and how to view the end times and all that. And some of those things affect the life of the church, and the church has to take a position on it, like baptism and Lord's Supper and things like that. And other things are more of a personal conviction, and we can share together, even in the same fellowship, differences of views on that together. So hopefully this has been beneficial. Next week we'll be going into a kind of a different direction. Josh Miles will be talking about typology. We have addressed typology a little bit here and there when it's come up in a sermon or in something that we're talking about, but we've never actually systematically explained what it is and some of the benefits of typology in the Bible and some of the cautions and reluctance we should have about reading too much into things that aren't there. So he's been working on that message for quite a while, and encourage you to come and be very attentive and to take to heart the lessons that we'll be learning from him as well. So at this time, let's stand and we will be dismissed. And from 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you." So upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.